Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Hudsonville, Michigan. I'm glad you've joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging.
Please follow along as I read out loud. Luke 22, verse 39, this is the word of our Lord. Jesus went out, as usual, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed. "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." This is the good word of the Lord. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we sense we are on hallowed ground as observers by divine authority of your apostles and gospels. We watch in amazement at the perfect Son of Man, who had done no wrong, entering in grief's deepest woes. We pray that you would build our faith in such a faithful Savior and prepare us to follow him on the road to glory. Thank you for hearing us. We humbly ask these things in Christ's precious name, and let us say, amen. William Blake once wrote this poem. "It is right, it should be so. Man was made for grief and woe. And when this we rightly know, through the world we safely go. All paths that are or shall be pass somewhere through Gethsemane." Every Christian must go through a Gethsemane. Please don't argue with me. Please don't sleep through it either. For when you face your Gethsemane, you must watch and you must pray. Gethsemanes are brutal. They will make you or they will break you. In his Gethsemane for the redemption of his elect, Jesus felt cosmic stress. He felt global burdens that actually caused bleeding from his pores. Are you prepared for that? No, you're not. But Jesus was. That's what makes him our Redeemer. Jesus is the God-man. He was galvanized by his Garden of Gethsemane. I find it fascinating how the gospel writers reflect on this passion. We hear things they say like Jesus learned obedience from his suffering. We hear things like he proved himself perfect through distress. Listen to the insights of the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 9, commenting on this passage. He says this: "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Amen. There is glory in this garden. So in the garden, we turn to the story today. Jesus fulfilled his messianic mission so that you and I might be saved. And in this passage, we see how Jesus did it. How he was galvanized in the garden. 3 points. Firstly, Jesus held firm when his heart was breaking. Jesus held firm even when his heart was breaking. We see his heart breaking in verses 39 and 44. Heartbreak was not unique to Jesus. Let me read it out loud. Verse 39. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. Then verse 44. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When my good friend, she faltered when she was 19. She left the church, did not return for 25 years. She faltered. My seminary friend is faltering right now. I speak with him regularly. He no longer believes. Doesn't believe. He sees hypocrisy in the church. He falters. How does your faith hold up when your heart is broken? Well, if history is any judge, the general rule is this: mortal man falls apart when his heart is broken. Have you ever felt the sense of total loss of control when your heart is broken? Almost having an out-of-body experience, almost watching yourself walk and live in slow motion, mortal man falls apart when his or her heart is broken. But not the God-man, not Jesus. No mortal has ever experienced anything like as Jesus did, and Jesus made it through his garden. Let's talk about that garden. Garden, not mentioned by name in this account, but in the other accounts, we know it by a famous name, Gethsemane. Gethsemane. Gethsemane was a quiet place, a tranquil place. It was actually, Luke tells us, it was a regular getaway place for Jesus. It was where he would go on his Mondays. and where was it? It was an orchard. The text says he went there as usual. As usual, he went to the Mount of Olives. Gethsemane means oil press, and so scholars suspect that this garden was on the Mount of Olives and that it was owned by a wealthy acquaintance of Jesus, a private orchard for a private getaway. I hear some of you kids this week went to an apple orchard on a field trip. Oh, I love to go to the orchards here in Grand Rapids. We produce 25% of all the apples in the state of Michigan, right there on Fruit Ridge and down. I love to go to that orchard. It's fun. It's peaceful. You can ride your bike in the dirt roads. You can walk around, get lost in the orchard. You can have a tractor ride. There's so many things to do, a peaceful place. He went to his garden, a peaceful place. Sadly, though, Jesus, that night, in light of his particular challenge, could find no comfort in the normal place. And that's very sad. I get a sense of panic if I were to ever climb a mountain and be on the top and find no peace. That would worry me if I were to ever go to those getaway places where we can clear our mind and look and see the creation of God and still have anguish. It would concern me. And it did. Jesus, the text says, found no comfort that night. Verse 44 says he was in anguish in that garden. Now, he was not so much in anguish about the public disgrace he was about to face in the next 24 hours. He was not so much in anguish by the physical pain he would experience in the next 24 hours. No. What most created anguish in him was the horror of this cup. There's this cup. There is a cup that he must drink, and that cup concerned him most. The cup. Verse 42 says about that cup, Father, if you are willing to take this, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Perhaps he used the word cup because it's so expressive of the untold miseries Christ must experience to win our salvation. It's a helpful term, a cup. But his cup in particular was a cup unlike any cup you or I will ever drink. It was a cup, the scriptures tell us, that was full. It was brimming over. It was bubbling. It was smoking. It was misty and like a witch's brew. It was a cup full of man's sin, a cup of the full fury of God's wrath. It would be overwhelming for anyone. Imagine with me just for a moment if you were given a cup. A mystical cup, a mysterious cup, and you're holding this cup, and you know full well in reality that inside of this cup, inside of this chalice, are all the sins of so many people. All the sins that could be conceived by humanity are in this cup. Holding a cup filled with hundreds of Hitlers and Husseins, holding a cup filled with thousands of brutal butchers, of Stalins and Lenins, and all brimming over the edge of this cup. And from this cup, the aroma that reaches your nostrils is the brutality of the nations like a vapor. And the aroma, what does it smell like? What does blasphemy and brutality and profanity and jealousy and hatred bubbling over like a witch's brew, what does it smell like? Jesus took this cup and he looked at it. And the one who had never tasted in any way, shape, or form a single flavor or a single aroma from this cup trembled. It broke his heart that night that he must drink the sin of all God's elect. At minimum, just what we see around us in this room would overwhelm any of us. But not only was it filled with man's sin, the other thing this cup was filled with is God's wrath. God's wrath was in this cup. Not only the aroma, the weight of sin he felt in his hand, not only the misery of sin he wafted into his nostrils, but then in this cup was the vile curse of his father's holy hatred of sin and evil and any who would identify with it. And Jesus was going to drink it, and it would flow through his veins, the curse of his father. This is described in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where Paul says this, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, such that the evil his father hated was directed to the Son. It's terrifying. Gazing into that cup, Jesus saw hell. Hell was open before his eyes. Gazing into this cup recollected Jesus of eternity. For all eternity past, Jesus had only known one disposition of his Father: friendship, fellowship, fraternity. And now as he looked at the cup, though he knew the one who loved him most and to whom he loved most would hate him with a holy hatred. As he drank the cup of God's wrath on the tree for you and me, and it broke his heart. I don't know if you've ever had your heart broken because you've not been approved by someone you love, someone you really respect, and they look at you with that look, and you feel it. It utterly broke his heart. But Jesus took that chalice full of sin, the goblet of God's wrath, stared deeply into it, pondered all the hellish consequences, and then he drained it to the dregs. He drank every drop, and his heart was breaking as he did so. It's overwhelming for him. He sweat droplets of blood, but he obeyed, and in so doing, he atoned our sin. He propitiated God's wrath. Now, let me step back for a moment and make an observation. Dear church, that is why the historic church of Jesus Christ, there's always a couple wing nuts and oddballs out there. Never let that bother you. There's always a couple strands in historic Christian tradition that says something weird and goofy and makes you think that the church believes that when we don't. And in this passage alone, we see why the historic church believes in the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement. We do not believe in something called the example theory of the atonement. Now, the example theory of the atonement teaches that the cross of Jesus simply proves that Jesus is the and lives example of self-sacrifice whoever lived, so go out and live sacrificial lives. That is not what this text is teaching. If Jesus in this passage were our example of self-sacrifice to emulate as the supreme example, well, I can think of a few other good examples out there to follow. You and I from history know of other martyrs who behaved with a bit more dignity than did our Lord Jesus in the garden. Think of all the classical artists who have loved to paint the portrait of the death of Socrates. The death of Socrates. Socrates was condemned to die by the governors for corrupting the youth. Sort of the catch-all charge that quiets all you intellectual types for bothering us and our kids. And so the painters, you know, they show Socrates there, as was recorded, sitting calmly, reclining back, drinking the cup of hemlock, dying a peaceful and noble death as people cry around him. Compared to Socrates, Jesus falls apart a little bit. That, you see, is why the example theory of the atonement does not do justice to this passage. Because what best explains the broken heart, the distressed spirit, the crying, the calling out, the wailing, the kneeling, the calling out and crying out and shouting in loud voices is not that Jesus was trying to do his best to set a dignified example to us on how to face sacrifice with dignity. The only thing that explains all of that behavior is that Jesus was dying for the sins of all God's people. And that being the case, terror is understandable. Terror is understandable. Not so much an example, though he was, but certainly an atonement he is. He died for every shameless, vile thing we have done. So that's the first thing. Jesus held firm even when his heart was breaking. And so I pause to ask you, will you hold firm to Jesus when your heart is breaking? Will you see how your Savior held firm when he was betrayed, when he was denied, when he was abandoned, and when in solitary confinement he took upon his shoulders the sins of all God's elect and suffered? Will you hold firm to the Jesus who holds firm? He will give you grace in your time of need. So this brings us now to our second point. The first point, Jesus held firm when his heart was breaking. Heartbreaking faith is what we endure. But the second one, Jesus held firm, secondly, even when his request was denied, even when his prayers at the moment were denied. Look at verse 41. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Dear church, you can always pray when you are in your garden. There is always grace to help you in time of your need when you are in your garden. We see that in this beautiful passage. We prayed it with Dina yesterday. my pastor made me memorize it when I was about 15, Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. I want to read it to you. It's one you need to remember. It says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." And so the conclusion, "Let us then therefore approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." Take note of this, dear church. The dry gullies you see around you in this world, they're called wadis in the Middle East. They're empty ditches and riverbeds with no water. In the Christian life, the gullies down which the waters of grace travel is prayer. The gullies down which God's grace travels is prayer. We find this in both the Old and New Testament. What does it say in the book of Psalms? It says this in Psalm 50, verse 15, "Call upon me in the time of trouble. I will deliver you." What does the Apostle James command? He says, "Is anyone afflicted? Let him pray." We are no better than our master. His remedy must be our remedy in the hour of your Gethsemane, watch and pray. When you need a friend to comfort you and you have none, when you need a loved one to understand you and they do not, pray. One of Satan's oldest tricks, dear church, is to give suffering people reasons why to stay silent before God. Do not brood over your afflictions. Follow your master and pray. Two things we learn about the request and prayer of Jesus. I want you to notice, firstly, and this is going to be hard for us dignified Presbyterians, it's going to be hard for us middle-class accomplished people in life who like to look the way we look. We don't want anybody thinking otherwise. I want you to notice first how he prayed. And oh, that we would see this at Cedar Church. Luke tells us he fell to his knees. Mark tells us in the parallel passage he fell to the ground. Matthew tells us in his parallel account, he fell upon his face. In other words, Jesus assumed a posture and attitude of complete dependence upon his Father. One way to remind yourself of that dependence is your posture when you pray. Have you ever done that? You start to pray and you go, "No, wait a minute, I need to change posture." And then you do, and you feel it. Your body reminding your soul of your disposition to God. Posture and prayer matters. Notice also, Jesus repeated the prayer multiple times. Here it's gently suggested in Luke that he prayed twice. In the other accounts, he goes and prays and comes back. They're sleeping, goes and prays, comes back. They're sleeping three times. Luke records just a couple, these two. But he prayed multiple times. You know, in North America, we pray two times and we say, "I've prayed and I've prayed." I guess it's true, you have prayed and prayed. But the metaphor of pray and pray means like you've been praying forever, and we pray two times and we call it pray and pray. "I've prayed and I've prayed," and the Lord, okay, that's a good two. Our Lord Jesus prayed and prayed and prayed. Also notice how he prayed. He didn't whisper it. He did not speak it. He shouted it. I guess I've never heard Presbyterians shout, ever. I never have. I grew up near Pentecostal friends. They would shout. I've been to a few of the services. I know I'm middle class. It feels uncomfortable when people are shouting next to me, except when my beloved football team, who I will not mention today, you know, does good stuff. Then I get all shouty. But the scriptures affirm the Lord Jesus shouted in his prayers. Hebrews 5, 7, the commentary on this passage says, "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears. Jesus shed tears in Gethsemane. He cried. He fell to his knees on the ground. And you're wondering, what does normal prayer look like when you are having a trial? That's what normal prayer looks like. And if you are too dignified to appeal to God in the way Jesus appeals in the hour of prayer, I imagine you're getting the answer your prayer merits. Take note of the way Jesus prayed. But secondly, I want you to notice what he prayed, and it's a mysterious prayer. It is the most mysterious prayer ever uttered in God's word. Take this cup from me. Can you understand why that's a puzzling prayer? That long ago, before the creation of the world, the Son agreed to the Father to go. And then he willingly left the courts of heaven, the worship of angels, and dwelt in it. He was on mission. It was his meat and drink to do the Father's will. And here, in the moment of sorrow in the garden, he prays this mysterious prayer, "Take this cup from me." How could our Lord Jesus say that 24 hours before delivering? If he is the Son of God, how could he desire anything contrary to the will of his Holy Father? My dear church, he was also a man. He was fully a man. And here we see in the divine hypostatic union of the divine nature and human nature of Christ, we see the prayer of a man. A man of flesh, a man of blood, a man with a human soul, a human heart, a human will that did not want to go through this trial. A man like you and me, who the day before the trial, when we know it's coming, our heart aches and we tremble. How will we make it? And as a man, the Divine One cried out for help. But as a man, he also was willing to submit to the will of his Father, because it's a beautiful thing to do. When finite creatures submit to the infinite will of an infinitely wise God, it is a beautiful thing. We celebrate it. We call such people martyrs. We see the light of God shining so that people see the good deeds and praise the Father in heaven. There was no other way for our sins to be forgiven. Jesus knew that. If there was, God would have made Jesus go to, would not have made Jesus go to the cross. That is why Christians teach there is no other way among men, among the religions of the world, by which we may be saved except the cross, because it would be utmost cruelty of the Father to send Christ to the cross if you don't need the cross for redemption, if you don't need Jesus' salvation to be at peace with God. The garden explains the necessity of the cross. But now we come to the answer to this prayer, and as you can see by the title I've given it, Jesus held firm when his request was denied. And I use that word with some hesitation, because I think in life we all know that sometimes when our prayer is denied, it's not being denied, but we feel like it is. It's being delayed. You see, and this is a point I want to point out to you on how a denied request was actually granted while being denied all at once. Here it is. God might deliver us from our Gethsemane, but more often than not, he delivers us through our Gethsemane for something beautiful. Your calling is to submit. Submitting to your Creator, Sustainer, and Redeemer is one of your brightest reasons for living. God may not grant the immediate relief we desire. That trial may not be taken away, but as you pray and as you submit, you will shine and heaven will come to your aid. And the angel came. Have you ever thought, what did the angel do? I don't know. Our hymn suggested singing. They ministered to him. It brings us most joy when we hold firm to God's will, even when our request is delayed or denied. And so this brings us now to our final point. Our first one, Jesus held firm when his heart was breaking. Secondly, when his request was denied. And thirdly, even when his companions faltered. We see that in verse 45. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." Jesus invited his disciples to come with him. The other gospels sort of paint a picture where 11 are outside and three come closer, but they're all within a stone's throw away of Jesus. Jesus wanted company during his hour of need, the ministry of presence. And that is a gift. When you're with someone and you don't know what to say, that's fine. Just be there. It says so much. He wanted the ministry of presence of his disciples, but they were men, and they were sleepy, exhausted from sorrow, like so many of the people around us we depend on, and we really wish they could meet the need, and they don't. They can't, or they won't. They're mortal. But Jesus was not only doing it for his comfort, he was also doing it for their comfort, because he, you see, knew they needed to see the secret of holding firm when in the garden. He wanted them to observe the battle firsthand. He wanted them to learn the remedy for every Gethsemane, and the remedy is found in two words: watch and pray. Get up and pray. Not simply watch. Now, watching without praying is something we do in our generation. Watching without praying is self-reliance. You know what this is like. You get overwhelmed by data every day. People walk up and say, "Pray for me." And another person says, "Pray for me on this." And you're overwhelmed with data. And so you just simply watch in confusion without uttering a single prayer. Watching without praying is self-reliance. Jesus wanted them to watch and pray, but also he did not want them to pray without watching. Praying without watching is very tempting. You just get tired of hearing people's problems. You get tired of reading about Haiti. You get tired of reading about problems and divisions in the nation. And so you just go into your prayer closet and pray and ignore everybody. Praying without watching is escapism. Jesus said, "Watch and pray. Get up and pray." Because you see, watching and praying is a means of grace. God gave grace to Jesus as he prayed. He sent a ministering angel. He sent fresh courage and fortitude. And then we see the disciples utterly failing. They had little grace. They denied him. They scattered. Mark tells us Peter fell asleep three times, and ironically, Peter denies our Lord three times. The poetic justice is so goosebumpy. The message is clear. Prayer is that means of grace for the garden. Eventually, later in the book of Acts and beyond, we see Peter and his disciples learn the lesson of prayer. The scandal of their sleep, the sorrow of their denial brands itself into their thinking and inspires them years later, teaching them to always pray. Armed with prayer, Peter and these others ended their ministry, all dying martyrs' deaths. They gave themselves to watching and praying. So that's the end, dear church. Jesus held firm. Jesus held firm as his heart was breaking in the midst of the break. He held firm when the request was denied or delayed. He held firm when his companions faltered, and he did so in prayer. May you and I, united to him by faith, hold firm. And you pray when your heart is breaking. You pray when your desires are denied. You pray when companions falter. Drink grace of God through Christ in the means of prayer. And let all God's people say, amen. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for the service and sacrifice of Christ, who won our salvation. We pray God's people would build on that foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, not wood, hay, and stubble. We pray that gold, silver, and precious stones would be refined by fire and hold firm in our gardens. I pause now to pray for anyone and everyone in this room who has, is, or will face intense gardens. We pray, O Lord, by your grace, we would hold firm when our hearts are hurting so badly, that we would hold firm when friends and family and loved ones scatter to the four winds, that we would hold firm when we don't understand why you're saying not yet or no. Oh Lord, give us grace to shine brightly for Christ and for the good of so many. We ask this in Jesus' name, and let us all say, amen.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, one of the newest churches in a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We meet weekly for worship in the Hudsonville Christian Elementary School. Our services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151. Or on the church website at www.cedarchurch.net.